We're going to continue our sermon series through two books of wisdom literature. Tonight we're looking at the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn there. We're in this sermon series in the evening doing two books of wisdom literature, the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 15 to the end of chapter 2. And I want to remind you from chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And Song of Songs is a superlative. It's like saying the Holy of Holies. And so this is the Song of all songs, the greatest of songs. And that tells you quite a bit about what this song is ultimately about. It tells you a great deal about who this song is ultimately about. But we'll get there in a moment. This is God's Word. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 15, and I'll read through the end of chapter 2. And this is a poem. Listen with careful and reverent attention. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, just a plain crocus or a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles or thorns, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, or literally the house of wine, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing, or literally pruning, has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for your people. We thank you for the way that you give us so many different types of Scripture to speak to us, to communicate yourself to us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit now to change us, to give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. The Song of Songs as I said earlier, is a superlative. It's to say it's the songiest of all songs. It's the greatest of songs. And it's a song that's given between two lovers. Here in this context, there are two, a man and a woman, who are looking forward to their wedding day. And they are betrothed. That's how far we get up to chapter 2 is the betrothal, the commitment that they have to one another. We will look, Lord willing, in the future to the wedding day and all the glories that follow that wedding day. But for now, we get to listen in to the two lovers sharing themselves with one another, primarily through speech. Before I go into explaining that, let me back up for a moment and remind us what Song of Songs is. What is it we should expect of it? Well, in its genre, it's wisdom literature. It's it is a inspired love poetry that, on the one hand, leads us into a place where we get to overhear the love, the covenantal and faithful, committed love of a man to one woman, one man to one woman. And so we're invited in into the fallen world in which we live, into the world that still has shadows, that the shadows have not completely dispersed. They haven't completely gone. The restoration of all things has yet to happen. And it is, in a sense, a inspired poem that tells us of covenantal love between one man and one woman in a way that takes us back into the context of an Eden. And that's why we have much imagery from garden, from the garden, making us understand that even in a fallen world that God has blessed us with this beautiful gift called marriage. For many, they can enjoy marriage. For those who are called to it, they can enjoy marriage. And marriage being between one man and one woman. And I want to remind you that there are still struggles that the couple has because we're still in a fallen world. But that's just the first level of this Song of Songs. You would think in such a superlative title, it would speak of something much deeper, perhaps, or much greater, or much loftier than marriage. Although marriage, as it was instituted by God from the beginning, is a glorious institution. But as it is, the Song of Songs is an opportunity to look through this institution of marriage, this covenantal love between one man and one woman, and see the glorious love that Christ has for his bride. And so we, whether we're married or whether we're single, there is application for all. And if you haven't been called to marriage yet, if you are not married, if for whatever reason you haven't had the privilege of enjoying that yet, at this time in your life, you can still enjoy the application of what the Song of Songs teaches you in your understanding your beloved, your bridegroom, your Christ as a Christian. And so the things that we look at and speak about as the man and the woman speak back and forth to one another are things that you can remember in your own heart towards your own bridegroom, towards how your bridegroom sees you, your heavenly bridegroom, that is, the Lord Jesus. But the first thing I want to note that is quite beautiful here is just the speech of the couple. And notice how the speech rings with beauty and delight. It rings, it has a flavor of a longing. It has a flavor of happiness and delight. The speech is a very gracious speech. Notice how the man in verse 15 speaks to his beloved. He says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love or my darling." It can be translated, my love or my darling. He has sweet words for her, tender words. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are as doves. And notice she, in verse 16, responds with, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Whereas he calls her darling, she calls him particularly beloved, the one who has captivated and captured her heart. Notice as she goes on with speech in verse 3 to speak of her lover, her beloved, her future husband, her man, as one who is like an apple tree, a beloved, my beloved. Notice that in verse 3b. And notice how in verse 8, she's delighted to hear the voice of her beloved. She wants to hear him. She's glad he's coming near. She's glad he's approaching. Notice verse 10. The beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love. Notice again in verse 13, arise, my love, my beautiful one. Those are very sweet words. Those are very tender words. You can see that their communication with one another is to explain, that is, share one their heart with each other, to have a speech that is encouraging and edifying. And I want to point that out for a moment. What devastates marriages but poor communication in a general sense, but even more particularly a lack of communication, or more particularly in a negative way, a communication that degrades or that speaks ill of one another or points out one another's faults. In this example, the king in his glory has willingly condescended to take a bride, Solomon, King Solomon, who gives his speech to this future beloved in verse 15 to call her beautiful, to call her my love, to speak particularly of her eyes. He is showing us a very important thing, men, that speech carries with it great power. And the way he speaks is that it's seasoned, if you will, with grace. It's seasoned in a way to build her up and edify her, to make her feel beautiful. In fact, if all we had, beloved, was Proverbs 31, and we'd know that the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, that would be good. And if we had 1 Peter 3, that beauty is truly within, with a gentle and quiet spirit like Sarah, that would be good. But Song of Songs also rounds out the physical. It brings in the fact that it's okay not to just commend the lover, the wife, the bride with merely a beautiful character, to commend her for character. That's good, but also her eyes. Also to speak of her loveliness, her outward beauty, and how that particularly is attractive. You notice how this true speech, this gracious speech, has a way of giving her a great confidence to respond in kind. He, as the man, the one who was created to have that role, to lead in kind and gracious speech to edify, she responds in verse 16, behold, you're beautiful too. You're beautiful too, my beloved. You're truly delightful. And this furthermore is makes her speak of her surroundings, her future, her hope, knowing through his words, being edified by his speech, she sees a hopeful future. And she uses the language of our couch being green. That is, our lives together will be fruitful, green. It'll be like Psalm 128. She'll be like a vine. And all those around the table and in the home will flourish. She says, the beams of the house are cedars, our rafters are pine. That's solid. That's a solid house. That's a place to enjoy one another. That's a place where she knows that there's a safe haven from a fallen world. Beloved, you know how much of an encouragement it can be just to have another brother or sister come along and give you a little edification. You know how often the scriptures tell us to speak words that are wise, to be careful, to let our speech be seasoned with grace. Well, how much more to speak that way of our wives, men, or those who we are engaged to be married, men. How important it is to speak words of encouragement. He goes further, showing us the importance of this good communication and speech in chapter 2, verse 1, when she just claims herself as just another crocus, just a lily among the field, nothing really special. Her insecurity is coming through again. She's not fully redeemed. That is, she's not fully in heaven yet. She still struggles with her look. She still struggles with the way that she feels about herself. And he says, no, darling, with another speech act. He says, what? He says, no. If you're a special lily, you're a lily framed among thorns. You're unique. You're mine. And he gives her encouragement there. As a lily among brambles, so is my love. Beloved, it's important to have this speech, especially in relationships, especially in marriage, especially men as those who lead our home, to set that tone of speaking words of love and kindness and tenderness and gentleness, and to commend our wives with for their beauty. You know, this, your doves, your eyes are doves, we can think of lots of things. He's looking into her eyes. He's seeing the window of her soul, her character, the light shining out. Doves are gentle, you know, peaceful. Maybe that's what he's saying. But I want you to note that he's speaking of her eyes because he's looking into them. That's a very intimate act. If you just put it in the negative, you look at someone too long in the eyes, you make them feel awkward. You dare not cross someone by looking too closely, too fondly in the eyes. But those who've come together in covenantal committed love, they look in each other's eyes. I want to challenge you to think about your speech in your home. If we're to have good speech, encouraging, edifying speech with one another in the church, how much more should that start in the home? Husbands, wives. I want you to think about when's the last time, men, you've looked in the eyes of your wife, if you're married, and just stopped for a second and commended her for her beauty or something in her character that was lovely. That will cause her to become the person that Jesus wants her to be. You are an instrument. Remember Ephesians 5? That we are God's instrument, Christ-like heads of homes, that we are to wash our wives with the water of the Word, to wash our wives with gracious words, kind words, build them up, edify them. We often are looking, I'm afraid, into the eyes of our loved ones as we're turning to do the next thing, or often with cell phone reflections in the eyes as we're just gazing up as we have time, or computer glances, or I'm on something, what's going on, honey? Yes, but to gaze, to look, to fix yourself on the eyes is an important thing. And that's what we're being shown here. And beloved, let me remind you of the sweet words that Jesus speaks to us. You know, men, go to just John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches, you're my beloved. Greater love is no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Go to hear the gospel. Go to hear your Lord Jesus, your bridegroom, speak to you words of kindness. Go to hear where God says in Christ that He's nuts about you, that He delights in you, that He exults over you with loud singing. And feel that encouragement. Be reminded that it's the words that Jesus speaks to our hearts that transforms us. It's true, selfless, covenantal love that changes us. And we can be instruments of that change in our beloved's lives. Blunt instruments sometimes, not so sharp. We don't know exactly how to say it right sometimes. And, well, I guess sometimes we have to go for the Hallmark card to say it just right. But let me discourage you from that. Sorry, Hallmark. Say it. If you have to write it down, say it to encourage, to edify. We live in a very discouraging world. Our lives are often fraught with many different challenges and discouragements. We, especially in marriage, need to model that glorious love that Jesus has for His people in speaking words of encouragement and edification. And I think that's important. Another thing, she responds with great confidence in comparing her beloved as an apple tree in chapter 2, verse 3. Look at chapter 2, verse 3, verses 3 through 7. Notice this love is understood a little bit further. It's interesting that she says at the end of verse 5, I'm sick with love. I'm smitten. She's deeply been moved. She's deeply attracted to this glorious husband-to-be. And a lot of it is because of not only his speech, but because of the confidence he's granted her. Notice if she's a mere lily, just an average common lily, crocus, a flower of the field, he says, no, you're special. You're like, if that be true, you're like that among thorns. But for her, he is a tree. And not just any tree. He's an apple tree. And there's two things that we think of, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. And you go out into the forest, there's lots of wonderful things in a forest you can enjoy. But if you're a traveler, if you're a pilgrim, and you find an apple tree, especially in a Middle Eastern climate where the sun is very hot in midday, you find two special things from that apple tree. You find fruit to sustain you, but you find shade. You find fruit to sustain you, but you also find shade. And that's what she's saying. And I think this helps us to remember the different roles of women. The flower is soft and dainty, if I could put it that way. The tree is fruitful, strong. I'm reminded of Matthew Henry, something he said much more eloquently than I can recall, but I think it's beautiful. I think it gets on the roles of men and women, how God created the man to be the head, more of a tree, more of one who provides the security. Matthew Henry said that when God said that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, He made him a wife. He didn't take the woman out of her head, of his head, so that she might rule over him. He didn't take her from his feet that he might subjugate her to himself, but he took her from the rib, close to the heart, under the arm, to provide care, security, and shelter. I think that's a beautiful picture here because that's what she understands. She delights to sit in his shade. That is his security. That is the place of nearness to him. He is unique in her eyes, verse 3b, because he is like one of these special apple trees, my beloved among the young men. He's unique in that way. She has a particular love for him. She's committed to him alone. She enjoys his fruit. And you could think here in pure ways, because it's not that she's had a time. They haven't had intimacy yet until after the wedding. We know that because of verse 7 and several times throughout that says, don't stir or awaken love until it pleases. This is not to misunderstand the fruit that was sweet to her taste is being in his presence, feeding on his company, if you will, enjoying his character, enjoying his being near to her. Verse 4 tells us more about this kind of love and why she's smitten. You might ask, why is she so struck by the love? Not only is he a man of kind and gracious and encouraging speech, but notice in verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house. He brought me to a house of wine. This is obviously some great and royal place that only a king would have. And it's a special place. That imagery is a special place. It's a place where he normally feasts or has guests, and he's brought her there. But I want you to note the second part of that. His banner over me is love. Now, what kind of love is this? This is a committed love. This is a selfless love. This is a covenantal love. This is a love where he's willing to commit himself through vows before God that he will be with her till death do they part. Beloved, there's something very important to note about that is that she senses and knows his physical nearness. She says in verse 6, his left hand's under my head, his right hand embraces me. The fellowship they have that he's strong. He's offering her shelter. He's offering her security. But there's nothing impure here. And I want you to note the love that above all things she remembers about being near to him, although the physical will come, what she remembers or what she recalls and exults in is that he has a banner that's described as love. That is, that when she thinks of him, she thinks of a selfless man who has committed himself wholly to her. Isn't that different from our culture today? Our culture today would perhaps, in a way of impurity, think giddy thoughts about this passage, perhaps think that somehow he took her to get her drunk then have his way with her, you know, the culture might say. That's a wrong way of reading. That's an impure way of reading this and misunderstanding the whole thing. You see, the love that he has displayed to her is a love that will wait until marriage. It's not self-centered. He's not seeking to get something of his own gratified merely. He's seeking to love her, to be selfless. It's everything that 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things and hopes all things. Love is completely selfless. You know, so many people in our culture are looking for a relationship. They're looking for this kind of relationship, this kind of return to Eden, but without any kind of vows, without any kind of commitment formally before God and others, without any kind of commitment to one another. And true love must commit by definition. Love is defined by God's love for us in that he's committed himself, he's condescended to give himself to us fully in Jesus Christ through promise. That's what he shows us in Christ. And that's what we're being taught here, is that the banner over her was a selfless love. That's how she thought of him. And that brought her encouragement. But young people, let me remind you, you will never find true love apart from God and his covenanting with another. You will never find true love from someone who will not vow before God and others to be yours and yours alone. It won't happen. No, this is the problem in our culture today, that why there's so many problems in a theological way between people who seek to have love or relationship apart from covenantal vows. It's why theologically they are driven further and further in their estimation away from God. They're full of guilt. They're full of shame. Psychologically, they can't bear the life they're trying to have. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, just shacking up, just living together is not true love. And somewhere deep inside, because they're image bearers, they know that. She could say, his banner over me is covenantal, selfless love. And that's a love that will endure to the end. That's a love that never fails. That's a love like God has shown in Christ, in committing himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us his glorious bride, and to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's true love, beloved. And that's what, in some sense, the whole world's looking for. Every image bearer is looking and hoping for that. But you will not find that apart from the selfless, covenantal love that's found here. And what does that bring about? Through the speech, through the selfless giving, through the waiting on the wedding day, through the selfless commitment, we have a woman who grows in confidence. As in chapter 2, verse 10, her beloved says, arise, my love, and come away with me. He delights and desires communion. He is asking her, if you will, in a poetic way, to marry him. He is preparing her for the wedding. Well, he's already asked her to marry. He's betrothed, but more particularly, he's telling her that he's ready to come and get his bride and bring her home and to have the wedding feast. He says in verse 10, beloved, my beloved speaks to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Then again, he says in verse 13, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And this gives her great confidence that she can trust him and she can appreciate a future unhindered intimacy with him in marriage. She can give herself to him as he has given himself to her. And that's why she can say greatly, confidently, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's a healthy relationship. To know that confidently, that the one you've married is yours and vice versa. And then verse 17 alludes to the fallenness of the creation and tells us about another communion. It hints, as it points us upward to Christ and his church and the communion that we look forward with him when he returns for his bridegroom. Because it hints that she's satisfied to say to this man, my beloved is mine and I am his, but 17, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Until the restoration of all things. Until truly we return to the garden. That breathe is that wind you might remember from Genesis 3:8 when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the breath, the wind, the pneuma, the ruach, Elohim, of God. And here it is that the shadows flee with the presence of God. And so, beloved, let me remind you of something. She waits for the communion, the unhindered intimacy with her beloved in marriage. But this passage reminds us that there's a deeper, a greater, a higher communion that we have in our union with Jesus Christ. King Solomon says, "Arise, my love, come for communion, unhindered communion in the marriage, for fruitfulness. It's spring. Come be with me. I'm taking you home. You're being my queen. I'm glorifying you." And she's excited because in a sense that's a return to Eden. And beloved, isn't that what we have in the Lord Jesus? He speaks words of grace. He speaks words of kindness. He covenantally and selflessly shows himself to us, proves his love to us, says, "You are mine and I am yours." Period. Because of my love for you, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Our bridegroom laid down his life to secure us, to take us to himself, to beautify us, to speak words so that we become more beautiful, more confident. His words transform us so that our identity is found in what he thinks of us. As he delights in us, as he thinks of us, he's beautiful. And as he says, "Arise, my love," on the last day, so he'll take us to be himself and come to enjoy unhindered communion with me, your bridegroom. The bliss of blisses, what the Song of Songs pointed forward to. Let the bride say, "Come." Let the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom. We thank you for the King who is also a shepherd, the one greater than Solomon who lives at your right hand, who speaks words of grace and mercy, who gives himself for us, who invites us into an unhindered communion as we are united to him by the Holy Spirit. And we await the day when the shadows shall flee and we shall look upon him and see him face to face. Even now we say with the Spirit, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." But for now, help us to live as your bridegroom, faithfully submitted to you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.